Well, if you've got your Bibles, please turn to the book of Revelation as we continue our worship tonight. The book of Revelation, chapter 1. Revelation, chapter 1. Sermon title for tonight is the same as last week, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. I've been thinking of just calling this whole study exactly that, because that is in fact what the book is. It opens up with the line, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, God gave to Jesus, that is, to show to his bond servants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to the bond, to his bond servant, again, that's the word slave, who was named John. In the first six verses, John has declared that Jesus Christ is the great revealer of God to man. In verse 1, he is the source of God's revelation. In verse 2, he is the channel of the word and testimony of God. In verse 3, Jesus is the blesser of all who read and hear the words and heed the words of this book. In verse 4, he is the means of God's undeserved favor and relational peace. In verse 5, he brings us faithful testimony, is preeminent over death, is the earth's rightful king and redeemer. And in verse 6, as we saw last week, he is the restorer of the elect. Thus, he is the one worthy of all worship. And John finishes out this verse 6, with a doxology: to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so the hymn in this doxology is none other than Jesus Christ. To Jesus Christ be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. As John begins to unfold this great revelation to the churches, to the seven churches, which ultimately means to us today, as we've learnt, the seven churches represented the aspect of completeness and fullness of all that would we would experience or see in churches. And it's through this vision by the Spirit of God, bringing the Word of God to us, that we are able to see Jesus not just as the sacrificial lamb, but as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So read with me verses 7 and 8, and that's all we're going to get time to look at tonight. 7 and 8. In fact, let's go back and pick it up in verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has released us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. And I always want to say when I read that, hallelujah, because that's the overwhelming sense that comes, this praise wells up in my heart as I think of what God has delivered me from, what he has released me from, the bondage to my sin, and has brought me into this place, not just a place where I stand, a kingdom, the kingdom of God, but has brought me into a relationship and a service whereby I have a ministry between God and man, and that is that I am a priest to his God and Father, to Jesus God and Father. And again, John's doing exactly the same. I want to say hallelujah. John says, to him, another doxology, be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he's coming in the clouds. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, that says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The true believer lives in the present, but lives for the future. The true believer lives in the present, but is motivated in the present by the reality of the future. This world is not our home, right? It's not the place that we are settling down for, as if this is the place of our abode and our dwelling forever and ever. No, rather we are, as Paul says, pilgrims, strangers, aliens in this world. We are moving, as it were, down a pathway that God has called us to move, a corridor of time towards our eternal destination. We long, as we learnt this morning, to be where Jesus is. We long to be in His presence, in the fullness of His presence. We live with the view or the mindset of your best life later. Did you get that? Your best life later. We long to get to our eternal home. We long to walk into that place, or to be drawn into that place of exaltation, of a glorified state, of no longer being in this body of sin which weighs us down, but we would set this body aside by the power of God and a new body be raised up, and we will be seated with Christ in heavenly realms, where we can glorify and reflect that glory to all of creation forever and ever and ever. And it's like the bride who longs. We often say, you know, when we talk of a husband and wife, he's the thorn, she's the rose, right? That we would be a reflection of the glory of Jesus Christ and radiate that glory out to those who will be watching and observing and seeing His bride. This is what these two verses, verses 7 and 8, are all about. This is what they remind us of: a future home, a future reality that is ours in Jesus Christ. Now, it's true that in the present age in which we live, in this present world, the name of Jesus Christ is a cuss word. That's true, right? It's a byword. It's thrown into the English language at various places as an expletive, as an expression of disgust or anger or frustration. And those who are considered by the world to be true disciples of Jesus Christ are also relegated to the same spirit and the same attitude that we are: simply crazy, foolish, ignorant, blind, dorky people who walk through this world with no grip on reality, that we are absolutely wasting our lives. And we are considered as nothing. We are considered as of no value to this world. Hebrews 11:39, and having gained approval through their faith, speaking of those people who had given their lives in faith and trust to the promises of God, it says concerning some of these people, they experienced mockings and scourgings, verse 36, Hebrews 11. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Not on this earth. Strangers, aliens, rejects. Outside of the cycle and the humdrum and the bustle of a worldly mindset. And Revelation chapter 1, verses 7 and 8 brings us back to this place to open our eyes. John is trying to give us here a picture of a glory that is yet to be revealed, a glory of Jesus coming again and establishing before this world His rightful place as the ruler and the judge and the king of the earth. There are profound truths In fact, there are four profound truths in this verse that I want to draw forward tonight concerning that second coming. By the way, the second coming's hardly ever talked about in the church today. Have you noticed that? Where is our hope? Where is the center of our life? What is the hub of our life? Is it not Jesus Christ? Where is Jesus Christ right now? He is seated at his Father's right hand. What is his eager anticipation? It is the call of his Father to go and receive his bride to himself. What is Jesus' purpose? It is to bring with him his bride and all his holy angels and establish his rightful rule on this earth. If that's the passion and anticipation of Jesus right now, that needs to be the passion and the anticipation of the church of Jesus Christ, the bride of Jesus Christ. So I want to draw out of these two verses four profound truths about the second coming of Christ and the hope to stir you up by way of reminder of the Word of God concerning his second coming. The first profound truth that I want to remind you of is that you must recognize the necessity of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Behold, he is coming. When God says something, God means something. When God says he's going to do something, when God says this is my agenda, God by his sovereign power and his almighty arm will bring that to pass, and nothing will change that. The word behold here calls us to stop and take note, to look intently, to listen. Behold carries the weight of the intentional aspect of divine intervention that is about to be unfolded. 25 times throughout the book of Revelation, John uses this verb, behold, take stock, listen, observe, watch carefully. John desires that his readers would stop regularly and take in the glories of God and the wonders of God and what he's planned and purposed for them. These things are important. And we must pay careful attention. So just what is important here? Well, he says, behold, he is coming. It's the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now this little phrase, he is coming, is in the present tense. It is the Greek word erkomoi. And it is not he will come, which would be true, right? Behold, he will come. We often talk about that. The scripture also uses a future tense. But here it is in the present tense. Behold, he is coming. In other words, we should be expectant, like a parent who is waiting anxiously for the arrival of their children in childbirth. The child birthing process begins with pain, cramps, and there's a whole process that begins to unfold. And if you're a new parent and you've never been through this process as a husband and a wife before, when the first pain comes and the first pang of birth pain start to flow, she doesn't need to know all this. Yes, she does, because there's great joy at the end of it. But as those birth pangs begin to flow, you don't sit there twiddling your thumbs going, huh, the baby is coming in the future. No, at that moment, at that time, if you're like me, a newbie, when Nikki was born, it's like, quick, let's get in the car, let's go, you know. And, you know, my wife said, well, maybe we should call the doctors first, the hospital, and check. And so I called, and they said, well, how far are these contractions apart? Oh, no, you've got plenty of time. What do you mean you've got plenty of time? My wife's in pain here. She needs to give birth to this baby. There's an anticipation. There's an expectation. Like someone who calls you as they are traveling from LA to Hickman or Waterford, and they say, hey, we're on our way. They might be 4 hours away, but they're on their way. Later on in Revelation chapter 22, John adds this little phrase, "Behold, he is coming quickly." Revelation 22, verse 7, "And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." Revelation 22, 12, "Behold, I am coming quickly. And my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." Jesus is coming. He's on the way. His coming will be speedy. Now you might say, well, if he's coming, it must be an awful long way because it's been 2,000 years since he was here last time. I hate to think if this is speedy, what slow might look like. Maybe you've had that thought before. If you haven't, you have now. But don't forget here that John is communicating in the context of the last period of human history. He's not talking about Babylon. He's not talking about the kingdom and the rule of the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. He's not talking about the kingdom rule of Greece or of Rome. He's talking about the coming of the final kingdom. That kingdom, remember, we saw in Daniel, of the stone that was carved out of the mountain without human hands, that came and smashed against that great statue and that vision, that dream that Daniel, that Nebuchadnezzar had and that Daniel interpreted. The rock, Jesus Christ, coming to set up his rule and reign. This is all planned. It's all laid out. He's coming. He's coming. You better be ready. God is about to insert himself here into the equation, and absolutely nothing is going to stop this reality. He is coming. This is the necessity of the second coming of Christ. One, here, because God has stated it. Now, let me back up a little bit. This coming of the Messiah, this coming of a ruler had been the expectation and the desire of the nation of Israel for many, many decades, millennia. Back in Matthew's gospel, it is recorded that John the Baptist sent his disciples to Jesus to ask this question: "Are you the expected one, the coming one? Or should we look for someone else?" The Messiah had to come. Now try and grasp with me here how important this is in the biblical narrative, how important it is throughout the scriptures. Let me just give you some details to try and elevate this importance in your minds. It is said that prophecy or future prediction takes up 1/5 of the scripture. Of that 1/5 of the scripture that speaks of future prophecy, 1/3 of that refers directly to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Some have calculated that there are over 660 general prophecies, 333 about Jesus Christ, 109 fulfilled at his first coming, and 224 will be fulfilled at his second coming. So the Bible has an awful lot to say about the second coming, more than the first coming. Of the 46 Old Testament prophets, less than 10 of them speak of his first coming, 36 of them speak of his second coming. There are over 1,500 Old Testament passages alone that refer in some way to the second coming of Jesus Christ. One out of every 25 New Testament verses directly refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ. For every time the Bible mentions the first coming of Christ, it mentions the second coming 8 times. For each time, the concept or the teaching of the atonement is mentioned. The second coming is mentioned twice. Jesus refers to his second coming 21 times, and over 50 times we are told to be ready for his return. So this is a major theme of Scripture, just taking that overview. Now what is astounding to me is that right now, if I was to go out, gather the clergy together of the church today in America, and I was to ask them, how important is the second coming to you? They would say, well, 90% of them would say, it's not really that significant. Again, nothing much has changed. In 2 Peter 3:3-4, Peter speaks by the Spirit, and he says concerning the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming?
For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. And don't forget this, that 1,000 years is as one day to God. So, it's only been a couple of days. The reasons that this second coming is a necessity, and there's so much we could draw from here, but let me just give you a taste of this. The reasons for the necessity of the second coming of Jesus Christ is that firstly, the Father promised it. Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of all the peoples. Isaiah 9:6-7, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And it goes on and it says, and of this one who's coming, there will be no end of the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Jeremiah prophesied of the Messiah's future reign. He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely. Zechariah sees the Messiah coming from heaven, and his feet will land on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will split in two. Zechariah 14:4, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move towards the north and half of the mountain will move towards the south. He must come because the Father says he will. Secondly, he must come because Jesus promised he would. John 14, you know the passage, always spoken of at funerals. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I'll receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Remember when Jesus was in the time of his trial and he was brought before Caiaphas the high priest. Jesus said to Caiaphas, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. He must come because the Father says it. He must come because Jesus promised it. He must come because the Holy Spirit has sealed us for this very purpose. 2 Corinthians 1:20, for as many as are the promises of God in Jesus, they are yes. Therefore, also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now, he who has established us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge, literally as a guarantee. A guarantee of what? Guarantee that Jesus is coming back. Guarantee of the promise of spending eternity with him and relationship with him as the bride of Christ. He must come because the Father promised it. He must come because Jesus promised it. He must come because the Spirit seals us for this very purpose. He must come because the church program demands it. To the church, Jesus promised, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Revelation 3:10. In other words, Jesus is coming back for his church. We call that the rapture. He's not coming back at that time to put his feet on the Mount of Olives, but he's coming back for his church to bring them to himself. And then, once the marriage supper of the Lamb has been fulfilled and the 7 years of tribulation, the great tribulation, have unfolded, and the nation of Israel, surrounded by the kingdoms and the nations of this world and the armies of the earth, ready to demolish and destroy them, cry out to Jesus Christ, to the one whom they have pierced, then he will come and stand on the Mount of Olives. He must come. He must come to fulfill these prophecies.
He must come again because of the promise of kingship over the nations. Joel 3:1-2, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I will restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land." Psalm 2 also speaks to this, Psalm 2:7-9. He must come. He must come because of his plan for the very nation itself, for the nation of Israel. He came into his own the first time, and we are told in John's gospel that his own received him not. They rejected him. But the second time that he returns, they will receive him as their Messiah. A nation will repent and be born in a day, and they will see the Messiah as none other than Jesus of Nazareth. And they will cry out to him. In Romans 11:1-2, Paul writes, "I say this then concerning this nation, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, God forbid. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in this passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel?" God hasn't rejected his people. The offer of salvation today is to Jew and Gentile, but there is a day coming when he will establish his rule with this nation on earth. Matthew 19:28, Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." That packages the church, and that packages the nation, and it splits them, it separates them, it identifies their different roles in a future kingdom. In Acts 1:6-7, after the resurrection of Jesus, the disciples gather around Jesus in Galilee as he arrives, and they ask this question. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the epochs or the seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority." He's coming again. He's coming again because he has a plan for the nation of Israel. He must come. And he must come. He must come because Satan's judgment demands it, absolutely demands it. John 12:31, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire along with his demons, and there they will remain for all eternity under the wrath and the judgment of God. So you've got to see the necessity of the second coming. It's got to happen. And if it's got to happen, we need to be on board with this. We need to have this expectation. Behold, he is coming. But notice what it says. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. And this is the second profound truth that you need to grasp here, is that you must see the glory of the second coming. Not only must you see the necessity, but you must see the glory of the second coming. Daniel saw this glory. In Daniel 7:13-17, Daniel says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. And I approached one of those who was standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all these things. And he told me, and he made known to me the interpretation of these things. These are the great beasts, which are four in number. These are the four kings who will arise from the earth." Daniel saw this vision of one like the Son of Man coming. And it was a glorious vision. It terrified him. It was glorious in the sense that it was awe-striking. He was overwhelmed. It was beyond his ability to grasp as he saw this one coming in power and dominion and glory. See, the idea of coming in the clouds creates for us a scene of exaltation, does it not? It lifts our eyes above the earth. It helps us to see someone who is greater than all the kings of this world who are earthbound. This one who's coming is not earthbound. Jesus is not coming in the form of a baby born in a manger. No, he's already done that. He is coming the second time as a judge, exercising his exalted rights as the judge of the earth. Matthew 24:30, it says, "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." This glory is not just like the flashes of lightning. It is much greater than that. Study the book of Daniel. Read it carefully, and you will see what Daniel saw, and you will say, unbelievable. There is a radiance and a glory that Daniel describes as the brilliance of light, but in the brilliance of that light is the colors of the rainbow. And in the middle of this brilliance of lights and colors that are coming forth from this one, there is a being that is so great and so amazing that Daniel was struggled to find words to describe him. He just used words that reflected glory. Daniel was distressed. He was alarmed. Such was this glory. Another profound truth we see in these two verses. Again in verse 7 it says, "Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen." The third profound truth that I want you to see out of this portion of verse 7 is you must grasp the scope of the second coming of Christ. Every eye will see him. This is a coming of global proportions. He is coming to rule and reign over all the tribes of the earth. John writes, "And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him." At his first coming, as we read earlier, Jesus came and he dealt with sin. And he broke the power of sin and the presence of sin. But at his second coming, he comes to deal to the sinner. He comes to deal to the sinner. Every eye will see him. None will escape his coming. Of those who find themselves in the great tribulation of Christ's coming, and the great tribulation, sorry, Christ's coming will be the culmination or the apex, the pinnacle of this period of time. It will be the fullness, the expression of the fullness of the wrath and judgment of God. And the book of Daniel unpacks that for us. It's not just that Jesus is breaking seals and the angels are going forward and bringing forth judgment upon judgment upon judgment. So that a third of the earth is literally consumed. A third of the people are dead. A third of the oceans are no longer functioning. A third of the rivers have dried up. A third of the grass on this planet is gone. It's not just that. It's that when Jesus comes, he is going to be the apex of the wrath of God, because now there is the judge of all men arriving, both living and dead. You need to understand the scope of the second coming of Jesus. He is coming to judge every human being who has ever walked upon this planet. It might even be better to say he's coming to judge every conceived human soul. Look at what he says here. Every eye will see him. And then he breaks this into two categories. Even those who pierced him. This expression here is an expression that he's directing to the Jewish people. Some commentators say this is true of all people, that all rebellious people, all rejectors of God were part and parcel of the piercing of Jesus Christ. I don't think that's the idea here. I think what he is doing is he's drawing from an Old Testament passage in Zechariah, where he says, I will pour out on the house of David, Zechariah 12:10, and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. What an amazing expression. As I sat and thought about that this week, they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. What's going on here? What you are seeing here in Zechariah is true sorrow unto repentance. This is a bitterness of soul that they were the ones who pierced him, that they were the ones who treated him in a way that was not worthy of who he was. In Acts chapter 2, Peter in his great sermon said of this nation concerning the man that was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you, Jewish people, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men. Yes, the Romans drove the nails through his hands, but you nailed him there. You put him to death. Sobering. When Jesus returns, the nation will repent. But then John breaks into the second part here, and he uses this phrase, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. This is referring to the Gentiles, the Gentile nations. There will not be, as I've said, one tribe of all the nations that will not see him, and there will not be one tribe of all the nations that will not weep or mourn. Now, it's interesting, this word for mourning here is not a mourning of sorrow to repentance. The word mourn is the word kopto in the Greek, and it literally refers to cutting, and it's always used in association with the mourning of pagan ritual and the practice of the cutting of themselves with extreme grief and despair. You could say this is a self-centered mourning. This is a mourning of sorrow, of worldly sorrow. This is a mourning of being caught out. This is a mourning of now realizing that all that you have done and all the way that you have lived is now coming to a head, and you are going to be judged for it, and there is no escape. And the tears are turned on. This is a mourning because these nations are about to receive the full weight of the wrath of God against them. They're going to get what they deserve. They have rejected the Messiah. They have spurned his name, mocked his name, and they will receive what's coming. And John finishes this statement, so it is to be, amen. What he does there is he combines both the Greek and Hebrew confirmation of what's just been said. He's literally saying, yes, that's so let it be. That's the Greek statement. Yes, and amen is the Hebrew statement. It's going to happen. This is an absolutely fixed reality. It's going to come. And it's going to come to every part of this world. And then lastly, the fourth profound truth that we see in this text is in verse 8. I am Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The fourth profound truth we see in this verse is you must trust in the certainty of the second coming. You must trust in the certainty of the second coming.
I am Alpha and Omega. What does that mean? What is that trying to capture in our minds? Alpha is the first letter of the Greek. I remember this from seminary. I get a couple of things right. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and Omega is the last. Literally, what I think is being captured here is this. God is omniscient. The alphabet, the A to Z, if you like, of the alphabet, and all the letters between are what we use to form letters, words, concepts, precepts, commands. Everything is formed out of those, in the English language, 26 letters. 26? Did I get that right? Because, boy, my math is terrible. I was going to say 28 and see how many of you knew, but it's just one of those things. It's elementary, right? 26 letters. And everything is, every descriptive phrase, everything that is ever spoken, everything that is ever revealed is, in a sense, contained between the A and the Z. And that's literally what John's trying to portray here, that Jesus is the omniscient one. And what he's doing is he's signing off the reality of the second coming. He's signing it off, and he's putting into this statement that Jesus is coming the certainty of the all-sufficient God, the omniscient God. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. We see his omniscience in the phrase Alpha and Omega. We see his sovereignty, the sovereignty of Christ, and the expression says the Lord God, a phrase that is used literally dozens of times throughout the Old Testament, and we see his omnipotence in the expression the Almighty. What John's doing is he's stacking up all these expressions. He's stacking them up so that we would be absolutely certain that these things are going to happen. So Jesus Christ came the first time. He came in humiliation. He came as that lowly babe born in Bethlehem in a manger, in a shed at the back of the house where the animals were kept. But he's coming the second time with exaltation, with power, dominion, and glory. He is the one who's coming with authority. He's coming with all knowledge. He knows every sin you have ever committed. He knows every time you've ever rebelled and broken his law. He's coming as the just judge, and he will judge us according to every deed we have done. And he's coming with the full weight of the authority of God himself. There is no higher court. There is no higher judgment. So the revelation of Jesus Christ then is written, is it not, based on even these first eight verses that we've looked at, is written to declare with certainty the things that are yet to come, and by way of bringing comfort and focus for you and I. If Jesus is coming this second time with such great power and great glory, and he's coming to rule and judge this earth, then we can find comfort in that. We can find a pathway to endure in the midst of our trials and our sufferings and the injustices that are done against us. We, like Paul, knowing this reality, knowing that Jesus Christ will bring all things to account, we, like Paul and Silas, can find joy in the fact that we have been beaten and persecuted for the gospel of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ knows all about it and he will bring it to justice. And so, like Paul and Silas, they sing praises to God that they have been found worthy and counted worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. Let me give you some applications. Second coming is a glorious reality. Confirms the Christian's faith in Jesus Christ as they look to him to find fulfillment in life. Not just this life, but the life to come. Secondly, for the Christian, the truth of the second coming is a comforting reality, because it means that our hope is secure. It will come to pass. Thirdly, for the unbeliever, the second coming is a fearful thing to contemplate. If you will not let God deal with you in love now, as he offers mercy and grace and forgiveness for your sin, then you will deal with God through the person of Jesus Christ as your judge. Trust that moves those in that position to repentance and to faith. These two verses, verses 7 and 8, come as a warning to the insurgents of God's kingdom that they live in the crosshairs of his judgment. Fourthly, the return of Jesus Christ will be a devastating reality to the whole world. There will be global destruction, and at the same time, in the midst of that global destruction, there will be a remnant, a nation that is raised up for his glory and his power and his dominion. Lastly, God himself confirms the reality of the second coming. He confirms his own glory, his own dominion, and the fact that he's returning. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you this night for the opportunity to open your word, to consider just two small verses and to see bound up in them the hope of every true Christian. That, Father, we do not live for our best life now, but, Father, we live for our best life later. Father, we long for that. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, even as you are coming. Father, may we live in the light of that second coming. May we purify ourselves from evil deeds, from wickedness, from sin. And may we develop, even as we read and study this amazing and profound prophecy of the exalted Lord Jesus Christ, may we develop in our hearts an expectation, an anticipation of your soon return. We pray these things for your glory, for the building up of your church. Amen.
Let us stand together as we close our time singing.